Thanks, Doug. If you want to, if you could keep that Bible passage open, that would be helpful. We're going to be referring to that as we go through our talk this afternoon. Let's pray, shall we? And ask for God's help to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have the privilege of meeting together. We thank you that it is a privilege because we can meet together as your people, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and because of what you've done for us. Help us to, as we look at your word this afternoon, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it, to help us see how great you are, how kind you are, how merciful you are, and to be grateful for all that you have done for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start the new year, I thought it'd be good to have an alternative New Year's sermon. You know, a bit like Channel 4 has a kind of alternative Queen's message. Rather than having a talk that's kind of geeing us up for 2019, I picked this passage today, which is a little bit different, I think. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. I don't know if you ever read through either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, but they're both very interesting letters, as you'll find if you read them. Perhaps they're some of the most power-hungry Christians that Paul writes to. That they love the kind of glamour of the Christian life. That's what the feeling you get when you read through Paul's letters to the Corinthians. They love things like the gifts of the Spirit. They love the super apostles, which we're not really sure who they are, but we can kind of get a gist of who they are by their name, super apostles. To them, Christians were supposed to be impressive and strong. And then Paul comes along and he presents himself to the Corinthians. And rather than going on about how strong he is and how capable he is and how good he is as some kind of macho spiritual contest with the super apostles, he gives this really personal story. I don't know if you got a sense of that as we read it. This incredibly personal story about his suffering and his weakness. He talks about his thorn in the flesh. And no one actually knows what that is. Some think it refers to an illness. Some people think it's his eyesight failing. Some people think it refers to temptation. Some people think it refers to some sort of mental illness struggle that he had, especially when it talks about the devil using the thorn to torment him. We basically don't know what it is, but it's a massive issue for Paul. It's huge. And it's unpleasant because Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh, literally a stake in the flesh. It's not a pleasant picture, is it? And Paul's reaction is to pray that God would take it away. And he doesn't just pray that God would take it away. He pleads that God would take it away. And he doesn't just plead that God would take it away. He pleads 3 times that God would take it away. That's a perfectly natural thing to do. When we're faced with suffering, when we're faced with something difficult, just like us, Paul, when he was faced with suffering, he just wants it to stop. But God doesn't take it away. It remains, whatever it is. And God allows Paul to suffer for a purpose. And it says why in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. God sends this, whatever it is, this thorn in the flesh, according to Paul, to stop him becoming conceited, to stop him believing in his own hype, from thinking that it's because of his strength that God is using him. And then Paul learns a pretty valuable lesson. Just look at verse 9. But he said to me, that's God, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul learns this kind of crazy lesson that the Christian life isn't about internal strength, but it's about weakness and it's about dependence upon Christ. That's what he's learning, I think. And the world really, I don't think that we live in, really understands weakness at all. I think weakness actually is something our culture avoids at almost all costs. And I think in many senses, it actually hates the very idea of weakness. I've got an extreme example and I've got a couple of more kind of sort of not quite so extreme examples. My extreme example is Friedrich Nietzsche, or Nietzsche, I'm not sure how you say it, the 19th century philosopher. And in 1880, he wrote this. you have to sort of hold on to your seats a bit. He's not for the faint-hearted. What is good, says Friedrich Nietzsche, whatever augments the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. What is evil? Whatever springs from weakness. What is happiness? The feeling that power increases, that resistance is overcome. Not contentment, but more power. Not peace at any price, but war. Not virtue, but efficiency. The weak and the botched shall perish. What is more harmful than any vice? Practical sympathy for the botched and the weak. Christianity. Now, Nietzsche is clearly not a friend of Christians. In fact, he's famous for hating Christians. But at least, even if he hates the idea of Christianity, he seems to have a pretty firm understanding of what Christianity really is. Christianity is a love for the weak. And in many ways, it's a deep awareness that we're all weak. God loves weak people. Every single one of us is a weak person. That's my extreme example. How else does our culture avoid weakness? Well, I read a blog article where the writer was listening to a radio show. And the radio show was discussing anxiety and depression. And someone made the comment, needing help is not a sign of weakness. And in fact, Ben Affleck, who's the famous actor, went on social media recently and he posted on Instagram, as he's recovering from alcohol addiction, he said this, as I've had to remind myself, if you have a problem, getting help is a sign of courage, not weakness or failure. And of course, it's good to talk about it's good to ask for help when we're struggling to cope with, you know, mental illnesses or getting over alcohol addiction or whatever it is that's horrible. But the blogger makes this comment and he says, needing help is not a sign of weakness. By definition, it is. Needing help is a sign of not being able to do or to move towards something without the additional hand of someone or something else. Our culture has come to the point where we can't show any sign of weakness. We even redefine help to get past the fact that we are weak creatures who often fall short. And it comes out in all sorts of other situations as well. And if you've ever been in a job interview and you've been asked perhaps the most silly question at any interview, it's actually one of my favourite questions, favourite for being so utterly terrible. Has anyone asked you what's your greatest weakness in an interview? To which you normally redefine one of your strengths as a weakness. That's pretty much what you do. So you respond by saying something like this. Well, I'm a bit of a perfectionist. You know, I just can't stop until I've done the perfect job, assuming that you'll work extra hours to be the super employee. Or you might say, well, I just work too hard. Or I care too much about my work. You never say, no one has ever said in an interview, unless they're prepared to fail at the interview, I'm often late. I get easily distracted. I'm not very loyal. And, when I get bored, I normally look around and try and find another job. You can't say that. The rules of the game mean that you're not allowed to be weak. It's a silly question. And there are loads of other examples, aren't there, of living in our culture where weakness is seen as a bad thing. You have to kind of redefine weakness to be a strength. But before we start throwing stones at the culture we live in, what about inside the church? Are we any better? Well, Martin Luther was a monk in the 15th and 16th centuries who basically helped start the Reformation against the established church of the time that was, in effect, persecuting and abusing Christians in a lot of ways. And he's famous for his 95 theses, which he allegedly hammered, or probably more less excitingly glued to the church notice board in Wittenberg in Germany. And that kind of kick-started, really, the Reformation and the Protestant church as we know it today. But some of his more helpful writing was a year later, after he's coming under a lot of pressure to recant, to kind of deny what he was saying. Rather than recant, he kind of goes on the offensive, he goes on the attack. And he claimed that the root problem wasn't just the bad practices in the church, and they're terrible, he said, which is what his 95 theses were about, but their real problem was their understanding of the Christian faith in general. They just misunderstood it. The problem with the church, said Martin Luther, was far deeper than just their religious practices at the time. And he said that everyone was a theologian. Now, not just the sort that kind of sits in Bible college libraries, kind of reading commentaries and reading Greek and Hebrew, but the sort that try and understand God. That's really all a theologian is. Everyone is a theologian, Luther says, because we're all trying to understand God in the middle of our everyday lives. We're trying to make sense of it all. We're trying to understand where we fit in relation to God. And as theologians, we fall into two camps, said Luther. He said, first, you can be a theologian of glory, he called it. And a theologian of glory is wanting your life to be a glory story, to matter, to have worth and meaning, to count for something. And if you're not religious, you might do that through your job, or you might do that through your family, or you might do it through some sort of daring adventure that you kind of invent to go and do. But if you're a Christian, you probably try and do that through your Christian life. Or at least you'll try to, and perhaps it's even a subconscious thing. Tim Keller gives a great illustration of this. In one of his sermons, he talks about a student when they were at university who was known across the university campus for sleeping around. And he became a Christian, much to everyone's surprise, and everything seemed to change. He stopped sleeping around, and he seemed to be a keen Christian. He even started getting involved in the Christian Union leadership team. But there were problems. He was awkward and he was hard to work with. He always wanted to get his own way. And Keller comments that even though he'd become what looked like an enthusiastic Christian, his real issue hadn't gone away at all. Before his conversion, as soon as he slept with someone, he lost interest. He was bored of them. His real problem was his kind of desire for power and control, his desire to be in control and to be strong. He showed his desire for power and control before he became a Christian or before his conversion by sleeping around with different women. And then after, he just wielded power in the Christian Union. He was after glory, he just went about it in different ways. And Luther says that as human beings, our natural kind of default position, if you like, is to want a glory story at all costs. We hate weakness and we find any way of avoiding weakness. And then as Luther read Paul and he read chapters like this, he came to the conclusion that there is an alternative to being a theologian of glory. You can be a theologian of the cross. And a theologian of the cross sees that God often works in the opposite way to the way we think or assume that he'll work. See, rather than working through strength and might, he chooses to work through weakness. At Christmas, we remind ourselves that Jesus comes as a weak baby. And then as he grows up and as he rides into Jerusalem, he doesn't ride in victory, he rides on a donkey. And then he gets crucified. And he comes in weakness and not in strength. And he works in our weaknesses and not through our strengths. He doesn't want us to have a glory story. He wants us to understand very clearly that we are weak. Rather than weakness being our enemy, says Paul in this chapter, it's weakness that's actually our closest friend in many ways. So just like the Corinthians, we can tend to think that God is for us when things are going well. When our lives are okay, that's when God's working in us. And God is against us when things are going badly. But in this passage that we had read to us today, Paul turns that upside down. He says, not only does God work in our weaknesses, Paul says that God's power is made perfect or complete in our weaknesses. They're strong words, aren't they? And this way of understanding the world doesn't come easily or naturally. It often has to be forced upon us. And we can see that in the way that Paul writes about this thorn in the flesh. Paul's thorn in the flesh isn't his choice. Just look at verse 7. He says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. He didn't choose it. God gave it to him. Or rather, it appears here that God allowed Satan to send it to him. It's kind of slightly confusing. But even in the middle of going through all of this, Paul resists it. He pleads three times for God to take it away. And rather than it leaving, God just gives him a word. And he says, verse 9, he says this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Perhaps that's cold comfort for Paul at the time when he was going through it. But as he looks back, as he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, it seems it's changed his way of thinking. It's given him a kind of valuable lesson, if you like. Because now, in an odd way, he seems quite excited about it. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Not only is weakness okay or being weak okay, it's worthy of Paul boasting about because now he sees in some way that weakness is good for him, in some way. So, how is weakness good for us? I've kind of thought of four ways as I've kind of looked at this passage that kind of came to me. Four ways of understanding how weakness is good for us as Christians. Four ways. The first way is that weakness deconstructs us. Helen and me used to be huge fans of the Great British Menu. I think it's still going on now, where top Michelin-starred chefs from all over the country and all over Britain, actually, would go against each other to present their dish. That's what you call Michelin-starred meals. Their dish at some kind of great banquet. And they present their dishes to a panel of food critics. And a lot of them would present what they would call deconstructed dishes. So the idea is you take all the ingredients, maybe you take all the ingredients of, say, a beef burger or a kind of, or a Black Forest gâteau, and you would lay them out or rearrange them. No ingredient is hidden. It's all exposed. And then it's turned into something different, something magical that's worthy of being presented at some great banquet. And when we talk about weakness as Christians, we're talking about that, being deconstructed, being in some way exposed. Nothing is hidden from God. God knows all of our weaknesses anyway. There is nothing he doesn't already know about us. But what Paul is getting at here is us becoming very aware of our weaknesses, more and more aware of our weaknesses. We're forced to face our weaknesses, if you like, and it deconstructs us before God. In a sense, to use biblical language, we're crucified. The center of the Christian message is a crucified Savior who promises all who follow him, they who have to die to themselves, if you like, and take up their crosses daily and follow him. And part of what Jesus means by that, I think, is that your life as a Christian will be lots of mini deaths, mini crucifixions. Every time we're tempted to boast in our strengths, every time we're tempted to take credit for something we've done well rather than thank God, every time we start to feel that we don't need Jesus as much as we once did, the cross just comes and knocks us back down and tells us that we have nothing. And that's good news, because after the mini deaths come mini resurrections, which is why I'm pretty convinced that as Paul reflects on his thorn in the flesh, he does it positively. Just looking back in hindsight, when he first saw the problems that were coming along, this thorn in the flesh, he probably saw it as death, but now he sees it as some kind of rebirth. God killing something bad in him to remake something good in him. That's the pattern of the Christian life. God kills you in many senses in order to remake you. He doesn't patch you up. He doesn't come alongside just to be our assistant. He kills us and brings us back to life over and over and over again. That's the first point. Weakness deconstructs us. The second point is that weakness actually allows God to work. It's tempting, isn't it, to think, I don't know if you think this may just be me, it's tempting to think that God really needs us. You know, that we're somehow a hugely significant cog in God's big machine. But the truth, as some one Christian put it, is you're not that special, but God loves you anyway. It can be tempting to think that God works as well by making us feel strong. But the Bible says that God works by making us realize that we're weak and using our weakness for his glory. And Judges, there's the story of Gideon, if you know the story of Gideon, but you wouldn't really describe Gideon as strong. When God calls him, he's hiding from the enemy. And an angel comes to him and calls him a mighty man of valor, just to sort of add to the irony. And in Judges 6, he has this conversation between God and Gideon. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Then there's lots of back and forth about fleeces, which pretty much shows that Gideon is still pretty terribly weak, until Gideon goes out to fight. And in chapter 7, it's often titled in many Bibles, Gideon's 300 men. Basically, God whittles Gideon's army down from over 30,000 to 300 to fight this massive Midianite army. Later on, it says that over 120,000 Midianites fell. That's just the ones that died. This army is enormous. God reduces the Israelite army to an amount where it is absolutely impossible, comically impossible, for Gideon to claim that his fighting skills had in any way won the victory. See, God works through our weakness. God only works through our weaknesses. And that's why the gospel is such good news. For the four-year-old in church, for the homeless person who hears the good news of Jesus, for the 95-year-old who's in an old people's home, it's good news because they can bring God something. They can bring something to God. It's their weakness. They're very good at that. They can bring their empty hands to God. Weakness allows God to work. And as well as that, weakness changes the whole church community as well. It doesn't come directly out of the passage today, but in the context of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, when you read through the letters, the church is a real mess. And why are they a mess? Because they're totally consumed with themselves. You know, with becoming somebodies, with becoming strong. They're so self-absorbed. But what if the church at Corinth all had experiences like Paul had here? What would that do to the church? Humility instead of pride? Gentleness and kindness instead of treading on each other's feelings? Compassion instead of judgment? The list goes on, doesn't it? Through our weakness, the church grows. And I think it's good to talk about the church in general as well. I was listening to a talk a while ago where someone asked the speaker in his kind of post Q&A after his talk, why the church looks so weak. How do we grow the church? To which he made the point that the church has always looked like it's on the verge of extinction throughout history. But that's the point. The church is supposed to be weak. And then he says, well, you know, what sort of logo do you think we could use for the church? Cross, maybe? You know, we celebrate a crucified Saviour. That's perhaps a hint that we're supposed to be weak and not strong. The church is weak. Your leaders are weak. C.S. Lewis put it like this when he's writing about his feelings about the church. And bear in mind, he became a Christian quite late on in life. And he writes this, and he's quite blunt as well. "I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realised that the hymns, which were sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realise that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit, he says. When you feel frustrated that you're not part of a great mega church, maybe here at Christ Church, remember the church is supposed to be weak, to look unimpressive to the world. That's when God works. Weakness changes the whole church community. And finally, weakness leads to liberty as well, or freedom. We have to say at this point, I think as well, I have to say that there's a great amount of mystery in all of this. We need to be careful, or we need to avoid turning kind of passages like this into just another kind of formula for Christian success. I've got to kind of work hard at being weak. We need to be careful not to turn it into a list of things to do. It's pretty clear here that it's God who's the one that's doing the working. We're just receivers of all that he's doing. But it does see how the dynamic works. It does show us that. I've started to become a big fan of Desert Island Discs on Radio 4. I think it's because I'm middle-aged, but I'd just like to say Desert Island Discs is great for anyone of any age. And they normally get some scientist or famous musician or famous actor to come on radio, and they have to sort of decide which discs, which records they would take if they were sent to a desert island on their own. Which five records or so would they take with them? Their stories are often fascinating, but it's when they're really honest that it really grabs your attention, or I find it does. So Tom Hanks was talking about his struggles in his life, and to the point where he's on the verge of tears in front of the interviewer. And I was all ears. It really draws you in. And it had me hooked because he was just being really honest. There was no pretending. There was no dressing up his story. There was no trying to be somebody he wasn't. And Paul gives us a key in this passage for understanding how the Christian life works when he says these words, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's tempting, isn't it, when you hear that, God saying, "My grace is sufficient," we hear it like a kind of consolation prize. You know, it'll do. It's sufficient. It's just so much more than that. God is saying, in effect, "My grace is all that you will ever need for the rest of your Christian life." And I think this means that Christian maturity isn't a quest to be strong, but a kind of gradual recognition of really, truly how weak and dependent on Christ we are. So in a sense, there's a chance, there's an opportunity to explore the depths of our weakness. Perhaps this is what Paul is getting at when he talks about boasting his weakness. It's kind of hard to see clearly what he's saying, but to confess it before God, to confess our weaknesses before God without fear, to stop pretending that we're really stronger than we are. We have an odd choice to make, I think, as Christians. We can carry on thinking that we're strong, which in the end is really just an illusion, or we can face reality. We're not as strong as we think we are. We maybe never will be. We constantly need to rely on Jesus every moment of our lives. But you know what? God is strong, and he promises to work in you when you're at your most, or when you're at your weakest. So I said at the beginning, this is supposed to be a kind of alternative New Year's sermon. And if you were to have, I don't know if you've done this before, kind of have a New Year Bible text. I've been at churches that have done that. If there's one verse that would be good to remember in 2019, that would set the tone maybe for the year, I'd encourage you to make it verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in recognition that you are great and mighty, but also merciful beyond our understanding. We thank you so much that not only did you make us, and you saw that you see the depths of our sin, but you came to save us, to do everything for us, to present us to you. We pray that we would see more of our own weaknesses, the more of our own inabilities, so that we see more of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.